Hello, everyone, and welcome here to Spirit of Truth Church for this talk in Cleaning House, which is our theology series on the Feasts of Israel. So happy to have you here with us tonight. And tonight we're going to be talking about the Hag HaBikurim, or the Feast of the First Fruits. It's a really exciting feast. It kind of puts the capstone on the three feasts that essentially walk through Jesus's passion events, the three feasts that walk through passion events. And we're going to learn about this feast from Leviticus 23, 9 through 11. So let's go ahead and read that now. The Lord spoke to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and tell them, when you enter the land I am giving you and reap its harvest, you are to bring the first sheaf of your harvest to the priest. He will wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted. The priest is to wave it on the day after the Sabbath." All right. So what are some of the names then that we get? This is the biblical basis for it. What are some of the names we get for this? Well, there's the Hag HaBikurim. It just simply means the Feast of the First Fruits. And it just means this feast was to be celebrated by offering the first fruits of the harvest. Specifically, this is going to be the barley harvest. In that time. This will be the barley harvest. Now, I'm just double-checking my stream here. Perfect. It's also the Reshit Ketzir Shem, the first fruits of your harvest. It's also called the Yom HaBikurim, or the Day of the First Fruits. Numbers 28:26 is an example of this. So let's go there. Numbers 28:26. I'll go ahead and get that now. 28:26. All right. And that states, on the day of the first fruits, the Yom HaBikurim, you are to hold a sacred assembly. Okay, so this is essentially Sabbath level, right? Sacred assembly, day of rest. When you present an offering of new grain to the Lord at your festival of weeks, you are not to do any daily work. So again, this is a holy convocation or holy assembly. You're not allowed to do any work. This is a day of the first fruits. And the Sefirat HaOmer, or the counting of the sheaf. And again, this is used in Leviticus 23:15 through 16. We'll take a look at that now. You are to count 7 complete weeks starting from the day after the Sabbath, the day you brought the sheaf of the presentation offering. You are to count 50 days until the day after the seventh Sabbath and then present an offering of new grain to the Lord. So again, each night for 47 days or 7 weeks, an omer or a sheaf of barley is cut from the standing grain in the field and brought to the temple as an offering. And the 50 days of Sefirat HaOmer designate the time from the day of the Exodus to the day the children of Israel were given the Torah at the mountain of God on Shabbat. Now, what's the date? So the date that we see in Leviticus 23:11, again, which we read earlier, is the day after, the morrow after the Sabbath. So the day after the Sabbath, okay? Now, the Sadducees would say the Sabbath was on Saturday. The Pharisees say the Sabbath is the day of Pesach, or Passover itself. So this was, again, this issue in how they're going to do the feast. The Sadducees and the Pharisees are constantly at odds. So that's an interesting note with this, is that, again, these guys are constantly fighting each other on these things. The Sadducees actually held to the biblical the biblical day, and the Pharisees held to tradition. Now, the biblical observance of this feast, as we found in Leviticus 23:12, the feast is observed for one day only, okay? The sheaf of the first fruits of the grain harvest, this means the barley harvest is going to be offered. That's what it's going to be. It's going to be the barley harvest, the first of the barley. One sheaf is presented then in a wave offering. The priest holds it with outstretched arms and moves it from side to side. Okay? Handfuls of stalks are then burned on the altar, and the rest is eaten by the priest after the ceremony. And again, this is offered on the first Sunday after Pesach, or Passover, and it's celebrated any time really within the first 7 days after Passover in terms of, because again, it's linked to that, so it's celebrated at some point within the first 7 days, depending on when that falls. Now, the rabbinic observance in the Second Temple period. So you essentially have the Second Temple period, 515 BC to 70 AD. And this is the time from the reconstruction of the temple to the Second Temple being destroyed. And what would happen is this kind of fascinating thing. You have a delegation sent out from the Sanhedrin, and they're sent to special fields on the outskirts of Jerusalem, and they choose where this first sheaf is going to be reaped. And the choicest grain then is tied into bundles while it's still standing in the field on the 14th day. Then as the sun sets on the 15th day, three men reap the sheaves, and there are many people that attend. And these three reapers, so the people who are getting the sheaves, ask these questions. The first question is, has the sun gone down? And the people would respond, yes. And then he holds up his sickle, their sickles, with this sickle. And they say, yes. In other words, I'll reap it with this sickle. Into this basket? The answer is yes. And on this Sabbath? The answer is yes. And then shall I reap? The answer is yes. So each question is actually asked three times, and the people respond yes. So it's kind of an interesting thing. You know, all of these feasts are very communal. They have these kind of call and response things to them, which is pretty cool. Now, each basket held enough for one ephah, or 5 gallons of grain, and then they're brought to the temple compound and threshed, and the grain is then gathered up and parched in pans so that the grain could be, so each grain could be touched by fire. Okay, so again, that touched by fire is a really important thing. And then the grain is exposed to the wind to separate it from the chaff, and then the ground into very fine flour. So again, you get this whole separating the wheat from the chaff element in here. So it's this, I don't want to jump too far ahead, but it's fascinating that the grain is brought in, the grain is separated from the chaff, and then it's given the sacrifice. Now on the 16th then, so again, you're doing the days up leading up to this day. One omer of flour is mixed with oil and frankincense and then offered in the temple. So it's a three-day process, even though it's only one day, season. Now, after 70 AD, as with many, many of the feasts, this one's largely ignored. Again, a lot of the feasts that are so heavily tied to the temple and that really are just sacrificial in nature are, for the most part, ignored. They might be commemorated, but again, since 70 AD, it's largely ignored. Now, in modern day times, again, since the reestablishment of Israel, farmers cut grain and women bind the cut barley into sheaves, and they carry this on the back on the kibbutz, on the carts with fresh flowers, and then they have this kind of cool little dancing they do in the fields where the grain was grown. And then the sheaves are heaped into stacks, in the center is a symbolic offering, and they sing songs old and new. So it's a much more rural feeling, really a celebration of the harvest. It's gone far away from its original intention, again, because there's no priests and no temple. So what can be done? So they still celebrate, again, the first fruits to God in modern Israel. Now, what about Hebrew scriptures? Well, Hakabakurim in the scriptures, again, in Leviticus 23:9-14, again, we'll get these back up here. 23:9-14. It says this, the Lord spoke to Moses. Okay, speak to the Israelites and tell them, when you enter the land I'm giving you and reap its harvest, you're to bring the first sheaf of your harvest to the priest. So what are we seeing here? Well, we're seeing that this is introduced by a word of the Lord. That's how they get this new feast. God directly tells them to do it. And it's observed after the Israelites have settled into the land. So they aren't going to be doing this one in the wilderness. They only do this once they have their first harvest. Okay. Now in verse 11, we find the duty of the priests. It's going to be a wave offering. Okay, sheaf before the Lord so it may be accepted. The priest is to wave it on the day after the Sabbath. Now, there's also, in 12 through 13, a list of other sacrifices. So on that day you wave the sheaf, you are to offer a year-old male lamb without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering is to be 4 quarts of fine flour mixed with oil as a fire offering to the Lord, a pleasing aroma, and its drink offering will be 1 quart of wine. So you get a burnt offering on this day, a meal offering, that's the grain offering, and a drink offering of about 1.5 gallons. Again, quart of wine, 1.5 gallons. So it's fascinating how much is actually done on this day. And in verse 14, we see this. You must not eat bread, roasted grain, or any new grain until this very day and until you have brought your offering to your God. This will be a permanent statute throughout your generations wherever you live. So no bread, no grain, no fresh ears till the oblation or sacrifice has been offered to God. So a lot of different things involved, and so we're going to get into some of those in a little bit. But let's take a look at Numbers 28:26-31 a little bit more in depth. On the day of the first fruits, you're to hold a sacred assembly. Okay, so this is the one that's giving us this sacred assembly. In other words, a day of rest. Present a burnt offering for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. two young bulls, one ram, seven male lambs a year old, with their grain offering, a fine flour mixed with oil, 6 quarts for each bull, 4 quarts with the ram, and 2 quarts with each of the 7 lambs, and 1 male goat to make atonement for yourselves. Offer them with their drink offerings in addition to the regular burnt offering and its grain offering. Your animals are to be unblemished. So again, we get the burnt, the meal, and the sin offerings, the drink offerings. And this is not in a place of the regular daily offerings. It's an addition. So there's a lot of sacrifices going on some of these holiday seasons, if you will, these holy seasons. All right, moving on then to the New Testament. It's actually not mentioned. There's no mention of them ever attending the Hag HaBikurim or anything like that, Jesus attending. It's just not mentioned. But it is mentioned indirectly in terms of fulfillment. Okay? And this is where things get really interesting. So what are the messianic implications of this? And again, this is going to be a shorter stream today because we're already in the messianic implications, but you know, we'll talk. So what are the messianic implications? Well, Pesach, again, Passover, is fulfilled by the death of the Messiah. Hag HaMatzot, which is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, is fulfilled by the sinlessness or sinless nature of his blood sacrifice. And Hag HaBikurim is satisfied by Jesus' resurrection. So 1 Corinthians 15, 20-23, and actually we kind of need to go back. So I'm just going to pull open 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll just spend some time in this. So you can see the whole argument. It's one of my favorite apologetic verses of all of Scripture as well. So let's just go ahead and read through some of this, and I'll make my comments as we go. Now, brothers, 1 Corinthians 15. Now, brothers, I want to clarify for you the gospel I proclaim to you. You received it and have taken your stand on it. Now, I'm just going to point out at this point. If someone is going to come and say that the gospel is something other than what Paul is about to relate to us here, that is a serious problem. And when someone tries to glean the gospel from various parts of Scripture, but does not give a verse like this that literally says, I will clarify the gospel, and they don't give that the highest level of precedence, because again, it's trying to clarify, that's the point. We have a problem, okay? So again, let's find out what this gospel is. You received it and you've taken your stand on it. You also are also saved by it. If you hold to the message I proclaimed to you, unless you believed it or believed for no purpose, for I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Whoever says that Christ's death for our sins, the atonement, is not the fundamental and foremost point of the gospel has a serious issue with these verses, has a serious issue with Paul. This is the heart of the gospel. It is atonement, and it says it right there. He was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. There it is. There's the gospel, guys. Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day. This is the core of what one must believe to be saved. It says it right in here. The gospel I proclaim to you, and by it you are saved. So, anybody trying to add to that? Anybody trying to throw extra things on that? I'm sorry, Scripture says they're wrong. Continuing on. Then he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to over 500 brothers at one time. Again, a very bold claim, if not true. Most of them are still alive. An even bolder claim. But some have fallen asleep. In other words, died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one abnormally born, he also appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by God's grace, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not ineffective. However, I worked more than any of them. Yet not I, but God's grace that was with me. Therefore, whether it is I or they, so we proclaim, and so you have believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Okay, so we're going to pause right here. This whole passage, he put in there, by the way, that the resurrection is part of the gospel. And then we get down here, and we see the resurrection is now, he's going to make this one of the core points. And if you start denying this, his question is, what salvation really is there for you? So he says this, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is without foundation, and so is your faith. In addition, we are found to be false witnesses about God, because we have testified about God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you're still in your sins. Therefore, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. If we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. Now, again, if Jesus is dead and he hasn't been raised, then this is all pointless. That's essentially what he's getting at here. However, then we hit verse 20. But now, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So here it is. Here it is. We have the first fruits. It's mentioned indirectly, but it is there. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Okay? For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he abolishes all rule and all authority and power. Now, what are the points we want to bring out of this? Well, first, this is not a resurrection of the kind of Lazarus, nor is it a resurrection of some of the ones that have taken place in the past. This is a wholly new thing. This is a resurrection unto immortality and unto incorruptibility and unto perfect holiness. Okay? Jesus Christ is the first fruits of the second type of resurrection, this immortality level resurrection. And the first fruits, again, the context of that's always harvest, means there's more to come. And in fact, there's a harvest. This even is hinting at essentially there's going to be a massive harvest, of which this first resurrection is just one part. Now, believers who die before the rapture will be resurrected. And in order to provide life for all, the Messiah had to die and be resurrected, as you find in verse 21. The resurrection of the dead also comes through man. However, this is an interesting piece. For as an Adam all dies, so in Christ all will be made alive. Now, this is, there's an interesting issue here. This all will be made alive. And then it says, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after it is coming those who belong to Christ. There's an interesting thing here that everybody actually does get resurrected, whether saved or damned. Everyone gets a resurrection. The problem is you want to be in the good resurrection, not the bad one. You want to be in the resurrection that leads to eternal life, not the resurrection that leads to eternal damnation in the lake of fire or hell. And so there are some commentators who think that that all is actually referring to the fact that, yeah, actually everybody's going to be resurrected and then judged. Well, not judged. Then those who are not saved will be judged and sent to hell. So there's a thought that's possible, whichever one it is. The problem is I do see, though, how in the next verse it talks about then, though, at his coming, those who belong to Christ, kind of referring to them as the rest of the resurrection. But again, inconclusive. Okay. Now, each in his own order. This is pivotal. The Messiah is the first fruits. Then they that are his at the Messiah's coming. Now, this word here that's being used, this order, that or tagma, that is a military term. It's a military procession. There is an order to the military, infantry, cavalry, battering rams, however it goes, there's an order to the military. Okay, you have the vanguard. You have all of these different pieces, and they go in an order. They march in a procession. And so he's indicating that there is a procession. There's a procession of resurrection. It's not just, oh, here's one and here's even two. There's a procession, each in his own order. And what we found from Scripture is that the first of the first fruits is Yeshua or Jesus himself. Second, you get the church saints are resurrected at the rapture. Third, you have the two witnesses resurrected at the middle of the tribulation. Fourth, you have the Old Testament saints. And then finally, fifth, you have the tribulation saints. So there is an order to these resurrections. They don't happen all at one time, much like the harvest happens over a period of time, and you harvest different things at different times when it's ripe. So the harvest the harvest comparison is apt here, is essentially what I'm trying to say. The harvest comparison is apt. And so that is essentially the Feast of the First Fruits. Now, there's one other interesting piece of this, Feast of the First Fruits. And the problem with this gets into the date of the resurrection. And what I want to do, this whole 3 days thing, and what I want to do is I'm going to read, actually, from the book. Again, this is the book, Feast of Israel, A Feast and Fast of Israel by Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who's one of my main sources for this entire talk. I want to go ahead and read the last two paragraphs where he talks about this, because this is kind of complicated, and even trying to summarize this is a little odd. So I'm going to read it slow, and hopefully this will make sense, and I might comment on it afterwards. So, according to the Pharisees, quote, according to the Pharisees, Yeshua was not resurrected on Hag HaBikurim because the Pharisees made the first night of Pesach, or Passover, to be the 15th day of Nisan, thereby making the first night of Passover the same as the first day of Hag HaMatzah. The Sadducees did make a distinction between Passover and the first day of Hag HaMatzah, in accordance with the biblical law. The 15th day of Nisan in the year AD 30, as well as 33, depending on which one you go with, was from Thursday evening until Friday evening, making this the first day of Yeshua's death and burial, or Jesus' death and burial. The 16th day of Nisan was from Friday evening until Saturday evening. This was the second day of his death and burial. And the 17th day of Nisan was from Saturday evening until Sunday evening. This was the third day of his death and burial, and also the day of the resurrection. Jesus was resurrected on the 17th day of Nisan, not in accordance with the Pharisaic system, but in accordance with the Mosaic system, and in this case, the Sadducees agreed with Moses. The first Sunday after Passover in the year AD 30 fell on the 17th day of Nisan. Jesus was resurrected on the first Sunday after Pesach, or Passover, in keeping with the Sadducean interpretation, but more importantly, in keeping with the Mosaic command. So the first fruits were offered on a Sunday, and it is no accident that the Messiah's resurrection, which fulfilled Hag HaBikurim, also occurred on a Sunday. And so again, this stuff is very important, especially to a Jewish person who might have been heard some of these other things. The fact that he was dead and that he died on Passover, was resurrected on Hag HaBikurim, that's a big deal. That is directly in line with the prophetic significance of these feasts. And so with that, I leave you for next time, when we're going to be talking about the fourth holy season, which is Shabbat and the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. It's going to be a lot of fun. That'll be in 2 weeks. Next Tuesday, we're going to have our continuation of our moral argument for apologetics. So with that, let me go ahead and check and see if there are any questions. I don't see any questions. I don't see any questions. So with that, thank you so much for attending. It's great to see you, and I hope you have a wonderful evening, and I look forward to seeing you next time. Have a great rest of your day.